I think it's time to begin. We want to welcome you all here this afternoon to the spring meeting of the Oregon Mennonite Historical and Genealogical Society. And we were treated last night with a splendid presentation by our guest speaker, John L. Ruth from Pennsylvania. And a good number of you are here, I think, this afternoon who weren't here yesterday. And if that's true, we also have a handout that has to do with our archives building project. And Don Bacher, who helped put that together with, would you raise your hand, anyone who doesn't have one of those? And Don will pass one out to you. Don Bacher and Eileen Weaver and Margaret Shetler and Larry Eby, and I guess a few others are responsible for the contents there. And we thank them for their efforts. During the business meeting, which will follow the question and answer session after John's presentation this afternoon, we will come back to that sheet. And I know some of you have had time to peruse through it, and others may have time to do that between now and then. This time, I think we'll ask Clyde Hockman, song leader from the Zion congregation here, to lead us in an opening song.
Let's turn to number one in the blue book.
Carolyn and I were fortunate enough to go with
Sheldon Burkhalter, one of our conference ministers, got on the plane real early this morning at Kansas City in order to be here in time for this afternoon's meeting. Sheldon has been very supportive of the Oregon Mennonite Historical Society and our work, and we're very happy to ask him today to lead us in a devotional.
If I fall asleep in the middle of this, I'm going to blame Duncan Smith, my colleague here. He got me to take his place in Constituency Leaders Council, Mennonite Church USA. I'd like to read several verses from 2 Timothy. I am grateful to God, whom I worship with a clear conscience, as my ancestors did, when I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that lived first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, lives in you. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you, through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. As I was thinking about what to say in this meeting this afternoon, my mind kept going back to people who have influenced me. And I thought of these words of Paul, when he reminds Timothy of his grandmother and his mother. However, I don't think of too many stories from my grandmother, so I decided to think of people who told me the Anabaptist story and how they have shaped my life. Well, the first, I was a senior in high school. Up until that point, I had been I was not a serious student at all. And something happened to me as a senior at Central Christian High School in Kidron that made me think that maybe God was calling me to the pastorate, to being a pastor. And as I was thinking about that, friends came up to me about the same time and said, "Sheldon, did you ever think of becoming a pastor?" These were my friends in school. And I don't know why they thought that. Maybe they just seen some change in me. I remember one instance someone said, "You said something in chapel today. And we thought you should think about that." Well, I then was not at all interested in being a Mennonite pastor. I was a member in a Mennonite church, but I was already making plans to go to an evangelical university in Indiana, Taylor University, and making plans then to major in courses that I could then use after college to prepare for seminary. But I felt a call to ministry, but I was quite sure I didn't want to become a Mennonite pastor. Well, it was in the second semester of my senior year when my teacher and my cousin, James O. Lehman, a historian, brought J.C. Wenger to be the to speak to our class for a whole week. And he had just published a book called Even Unto Death. And he told many, many stories to us high school kids about the Anabaptists. And those stories stuck with me. It so happens these four people who have been most instrumental in my life have all been named John. Now, I don't know why. Anyway, the first was John C. Wenger. The second was when I was in my last year of seminary at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena. I had spent up until that point eight years hardly ever attending a Mennonite church, except the few occasions I went back to Kidron, Ohio to go to my own home church. But I was a Presbyterian for a while. I was a youth pastor in an evangelical covenant church, but still not too sure I would. At that point, I was becoming a little more interested in at least learning more about my own roots, my Mennonite roots. And so I stayed on in seminary to do a dissertation on Anabaptism, and I did it specifically to decide whether or not I would return to the Mennonite church as a pastor. I was considering other denominations at that time. And in the course of that study, I learned that there was going to be a graduate seminar in Michigan, and John Howard Yoder was going to be one of the speakers. So I flew back to Indiana and took part in that week-long seminar, and it was conversations with John Howard Yoder that helped guide me in thinking about my theme for my dissertation, the writing of my dissertation. I decided to do it on Anabaptism and the unity of the church, insights for contemporary ecumenicity. I thought if there was anything I could bring to what I was most interested in at that time was how Mennonites relate to other church traditions. And I thought that would be a helpful theme. Well, John was very helpful in the course of writing that. And in fact, I remember several weeks before I was to graduate, I was to get my dissertation in, and I sent him about 200 pages of something. And I thought, and I had to have, I had a deadline. I had to have this thing all typed up and ready to turn in about 2 weeks. And I was sure he would not have time to respond. And he quickly responded. He must have stayed up all night for a couple nights and wrote me a several-page letter giving me feedback on it, and I was especially grateful for that. And then I had the privilege of serving in my first pastorate in eastern Pennsylvania, and with Clyde leading singing here, his father was a member of the church where I pastored, and I got to know another John, John Ruth, and he told stories about the Mennonites in their arrival in eastern Pennsylvania. And I remember one one story in particular that I come back frequently to, and that's the story of the Quakers. Actually, they were 10 years earlier, I believe, Crayfield area, were Mennonites, but then they joined the Quakers and helped to start the Germantown colony. And 5 years after they arrived, they saw Quakers getting into or buying slaves. And several of these former Mennonites wrote a protest to the Quakers, a petition. They wrote a petition, and in rather broken English, actually it's, I think it's pretty good. It's quite readable. But what I was amazed with when I read that one-page petition was how sophisticated is not the right word, but astute they were in how they protested slavery in the colonies. First, they referred to their experience in Germany, and then they said, we ought to do unto others, we would, the golden rule, you know, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you, as an argument against slavery. You wouldn't want to be treated as a slave, so we ought to do to others as we would have them do to us. And then their second or third appeal was to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not steal. They said these slaves were stolen out of Africa, and to be a part of slavery, to be a part of the slave, the trading of slaves, was to be an accomplice to stolen goods. And then their fourth argument was, thou shalt not commit adultery. And they, and how did they use that text? They said, you're breaking up families. The slave trade was breaking up families. Well, that was a story that I remember John telling. And I think about it often as I have considered anti-racism and some of those things. And then the fourth John, I was a colleague at Goshen College with John D. Roth, and I just want to mention this book, Stories, How Mennonites Came to Be. And if you've noticed perhaps a theme here in these four Johns, they came at different generations. And I think John D. Roth is the John C. Wenger of our generation. And if you've read any of his books, if you haven't, I encourage you to pick one of them up, and or several of them. He's written four or five now. But as I think back on how I have come to embrace Anabaptism, it has been through stories and storytellers, very gifted storytellers, who were able to tell about our Christian faith from the perspective and the unique way that the Anabaptist read the scriptures. And I hope that this is a way of honoring the storytellers among us, to an encouragement to the storytellers among us to keep telling the stories, because there might be someone sitting in that classroom who wants to run away, and they'll remember the stories and come back. Shall we pray? God, we thank you for the way you lead your people through each generation. We thank you that you have preserved the unique stories of our forebears, and that you have given gifts to men and women who tell these stories and write them down, pass them on, so that future generations can return again to the faith that is rooted from the beginning of history, but has a future, and a future that will be part of something that we can contribute to as well. The story of your grace and love, the story of the gospel of peace in Jesus Christ. through whose name we pray. Amen.
Sheldon, for reminding all of us of the importance of storytellers. John L. Ruth is a professional and public storyteller, but all of us are storytellers, especially parents and grandparents, as we meet with our grandchildren and children. So important, passing on the faith, tell these stories. So thanks both to Clyde and Sheldon. Now, Clyde mentioned that he and Carolyn had gone with John Ruth on Tour Imagination, a tour to Europe or wherever. How many of the rest of you have gone with John Ruth on some tour? Would you raise your hand? There's a number of you here this afternoon who have. Last night, in introducing John Ruth, I kind of slipped up. I may have been a little bit less than truthful. And about that plain-coated man who received his Ph.D. from Harvard. And I started to get that straightened out with John this morning, and something happened. We were interrupted, so I didn't finish. But I think I was right on the basics. He did admit that as a young man, he had been ordained, I think, at the age of 20. He later did attend Harvard and did wear his plain coat. However, he skipped, like many people do, he skipped his own commencement, wasn't there for good reasons, to receive his doctorate, which he received at another time. I also may have left a wrong impression about his wife, Roma. Roma's Fraktur artwork. We had a wonderful session this morning at Salem Mennonite Church on Fraktur's and art. But both Roma and John are involved in that ministry. And I left the impression that maybe the Fraktur's out here on the exhibit, on the table, are original calligraphy. And I said they were freehand, and that's correct. But you understand these are prints and not originals. So she did the original with freehand calligraphy and then made prints, which are out on the table there. And while I think of it, I think I did announce last night and will this afternoon, too, that he didn't bring these along for the purpose of selling. We had no idea we'd be selling anything at these meetings. But people yesterday were asking Ron Dean and others, can we buy these? Can we purchase them? And so he agreed to part with them. And my wife, Tina, will be out there at that exhibit table following the program here this afternoon at the close of the meeting. If you want to buy either a DVD or video tape, or one of those Fraktur's, see Tina at the table. Just to comment more on his wife, Roma Jacobs, grew up in Davidsville, Pennsylvania, near Johnstown, where our daughter Lynette and her husband Brian Plank, originally from Ohio, and our grandson Nathan, that's where they live. And she attended Kaufman Mennonite, and that is their home church. Also of interest to you is that a neighboring village to Davidsville today is Holzapfel. And Bernard Showalter, who will be introduced to you later, and I'm sure most of all of you know anyway, grew up in Holzapfel and was there until he went away for college and so on. After our presentation this afternoon, John's presentation after our question-answer period, there will be a short business meeting, and following that, and after the closure, those who want to will take a tour, and we ordered sunshine for John's last day in Oregon. We had some rain last night after the meeting, but we'll walk out to the barn on the Zion Church property, the Ivan Krupp barn, and see the site where the new archives building will be built. If any of you'd like to go, we'll do that, 10 minutes or so after the meeting is dismissed. John Ruth is, as all of you know, I think, a Mennonite minister, past pastor of the Salford Mennonite Church in his home community at Harleysville, Pennsylvania. which is near Philadelphia north and just almost in Bucks County. But what county is it, John? Montgomery? Okay. He's a publisher, or author, I should say, of a number of books, and some of these are displayed out there, including this volume, which I think most of you have been introduced to, The Earth is the Lord's. It's a narrative history of the Lancaster Mennonite Conference. And I don't believe there's an abridged paperback edition yet. This is 1,400 pages. But if you think history is dull, read this. It's not boring. It's one story connected after another that really keeps your attention. Just a bit more on John. He settled on land that his forefathers settled on when they came in the early 18th century from Europe. And I think I mentioned last night that they have three children, Roma and John do, and that they have lived, John Ruth's people, generation after generation, since 1718 on this parcel of ground. And the nine grandchildren that they now have will be the 10th generation residents on this land. Talk about putting down roots. We talked about Zion Mennonite Church yesterday, going back, 114 years, whatever, to 1893. That's old for Oregon. But as you know, from a lot of you are from the East or have roots there, that really isn't old in Pennsylvania. The Earth is the Lord's at the beginning of that book, and also a part and together the book Copeland wrote, has the series listed of studies in Anabaptist and Mennonite history. I'd just like to mention three of those. Number one was published in 1929, and the author was H.S. Bender, and it was called Two Centuries of American Mennonite Literature. Number 26 in the list is Maintaining the Right Fellowship, History of the Oldest Mennonite Community in the United States, and that author was John Ruth. The date was 1984. Number 30 in that list is Apart and Together by Hope Kaufman Lind, published in 1990. And then number 39 in the list is The Earth is the Lord's, the book that I held up just a minute ago. So these writers have made a great contribution to the church and to all of us. At the dinner table last night, we were talking about the new archives library building for the OMHGS, and I mentioned that the OMHGS archives is the official repository for all materials, documents, letters, and so forth of the PNMC, the Conference District, which includes states outside of Oregon. And John had a very good one-liner, if I can remember it. He said, "A people or a church without a repository is like a person without a memory." Think about that. When you're getting old, like some of us are, we have those senior moments and we lose part of our memory. We're lost. And it's an uncomfortable feeling. But a people trying to get along without knowing their history and their roots are like a people without a memory, a person without a memory. John, we're very happy for you to be here this afternoon. His presentation digitally will be an overview of the beginnings of the Anabaptist movement.
Thanks, Ray. Am I on? Thank you. Let me say just a word or two before I go visual here. Sheldon's remarks about that 1688 letter to in-house Quaker document within the quarterly meeting there of the Philadelphia area Quakers just triggered a couple of memories, which let me share real quick. In Christopher Sauer's I can't think of the title of the paper now, Bericht, his monthly magazine. There's a little story of an African man found hanged in the Philadelphia area with his pockets full of apples. And investigation having been made, they determined that he, having despaired, he had been, of course, captured in Africa and shipped over here. And he wanted to join his wife and family again. And so he had put apples in his pockets to give them when he would see them again after he died. Another little quick story, and I could multiply stories like this, is about a Quaker said he heard that a Mennonite man from Lancaster County determined to get some slaves because of the economic advantage that was when you were a farmer. And he knew that he would have to give up his church membership because the Mennonites did not allow slave ownership. And he had determined to get this slave. And then he had a dream in which, like Jacob at Bethel, he saw a ladder going to heaven, and he, like Jacob, decided to climb it. Well, maybe Jacob never decided to climb it, but this farmer wanted to climb it. And he got all the way up to the top and couldn't quite make it, apparently, into the entrance of heaven, couldn't quite get off the ladder because something was holding him back. And he looked down, and here it was this slave that had him by the ankle. And the Quaker said at that point he gave up deciding to have a slave. And the other famous story is in the personal memoir of John Woolman, the Quaker, a classic American writer of his time, from New Jersey, I believe. He said he heard about he had traveled down into Maryland, and on the way back heard the story of a Mennonite farmer, who had been traveling through there and had needed lodging one night on his journey, and having arrived near the home of a friend, not a Mennonite, he decided to turn in there and get a night's lodging. However, when he got there, he found slaves outside sleeping around a fire, and so he slept with them. And according to Woolman, the story goes that when his friend later heard that this Mennonite had failed to come into the house, he reproached him and saying, "You knew you would have been welcome in there. Why didn't you come in?" And the minister replied that when I saw how these slaves, the accommodations they had out there, I knew that if I was one of them, I would have no better accommodation than that. And so I decided to sleep with them. There are other stories like that, but those are just little beads on the string about slavery. Now, just tonight, or this afternoon, whatever I titled it, I'll call it Anabaptism 101. I'm not a history professor. I was not trained in history. I was trained in literature. I went into something that I'm an amateur at, so I make no claims, but you can look anything up and correct me if I'm wrong. I have traveled in Europe for 40 years, and in the meantime, my eye has been caught by images, visuals that speak of the logic of why are there Anabaptists. And not everybody's satisfied with my presentations on these because they have a certain developed picture, and this is how it was, and this is how it was, but this is the way it appeared to me. That's all I'm presenting you with. Something that has spoken to my heart, has been to me a... you know, Martin Luther came to the gospel through the personal struggle, particularly over the sense of feeling able to face God, to be justified as a sinner, even though he could be a monk and he could be everything else and do everything right. He still couldn't feel saved. And it was in reading the Apostle Paul's works that he broke through, if you remember. And at the moment he realized that it was by grace. You couldn't be good, but you could still be justified, simultaneously a sinner and justified. And when that hit him, he said he could hear the birds sing. It was like he had broken through. The earth seemed to me like a paradise, he said. And that's wonderful. We should all sort of replicate that experience as we get that insight. But that was not the path that the Anabaptist approached the gospel. Instead of reading Paul, they read the Sermon on the Mount. And the good news to them was that you could be like that. Or God wouldn't play the trick on us and ask us to be something that we couldn't be. And Martin Luther said, oh, you're... And he had a point, of course. He said, you really, you can aim at that, but you know you won't be like that. But you can still be forgiven. And the Anabaptist would say, now, well, what was it given for then? Luther said, aha, to show you what you ought to be. And when you try for it, you will inevitably despair. And then you will throw yourself on the grace of God. But that lies behind my presentation here and my look, my view of the Anabaptists. Martin Luther called them Schwärmer. He called them enthusiasts, fanatics. He said a fanatic likes to swallow the Holy Ghost feathers and all. He wants to be a very literalistic. And it's true. The Anabaptists did take the Sermon on the Mount literally. And Luther thought that was unfortunate. But that was the good news. That, you see, and that's why I will take, one person looked at this and said, oh, it's all about politics, is it? No way. But it has political consequences when you hear the good news. This morning at Salem, the pastor preached on the topic of the woman who extravagantly and foolishly wasted a whole year's salary's worth on Jesus' feet with the ointment. And when he told us that this is how we must, as Jesus foolishly gave his life, according to human logic. And then he closed by saying, and that's good news. And that's how I feel about what I have here. And if I don't convey it well, please forgive me and read it from some other source and get the good news that way. Now, as I said, these are visuals. We'll start way back. Let's see if I can make this thing operate. Okay? And by the way, if you can't hear me, thank you. Okay. Yeah, it's good if that can be closed, because then you folks over here won't have to. Sorry, you're going to have to look at this thing here in front of your eyes, maybe. Okay, that's the territory. Somebody very kindly brought me a laser pointer. See if I can use it. Sure. Okay, you see Bern and Zurich down here? Wait a minute, where? Way down here, there's Bern and there's Zurich. Lake Constance, where is it? At the group? Can't. Oh, you're right here, yeah, there you go. This is the Rhine. And it turns north at Basel, as you know, and then goes up through Germany. Here's France, and here's the Lower Rhine. Remember, the Rhine flows uphill on the map, but this is High Germany. This is the Lower Rhine, and then of course here's Rotterdam, and Dordrecht, and those places in the Netherlands. And way up here is where Menno Simons. That's that red dot there is where Menno Simons in Friesland. Okay, and. I'll tell you on ahead, by the way, here's Passau on the Danube, where the Ausbund was born, in the castle there. And then this is Hutterite territory. Alsace is where the refugees from Zurich and then from Bern went to even during the 30 Years' War. And then they were invited up here by cousins of people who had land down here, and a bunch of them went up here and here. The Palatinate at that time was both sides of the Rhine. Today it's only on the left bank of the Rhine. But that's really where my background is. Landis, Ruth, Kreider, Herr, Fry, excuse me? What else? Maybe many others. Here, over here is Crabill, and down here is Lehman and Burkhalder, and well, I better not go into that now. I saw this bust in the city of Nice, which we know as Nicaea. And the guide in the museum there in Yugoslavia, that's what it was then, way back in 69, said that's Constantine, the Roman emperor. And without going into much explanation, you know it was he who made, at least in the Western Roman Empire, Christianity the official religion and gave it protected status. This is the city of Trier, the first city north of the Alps. And this building is built upon the foundation of, and partly even, it's the Western Palace of Constantine, and he ruled Western Europe from here, including the British Isles. It's a Lutheran church now. And it's along the Mosel River that divides Germany from Luxembourg. And when you go in there, by the way, it's a marvelous acoustic experience. And usually when our tour takes us there, I'll ask the privilege of singing. And that when you sing in there, afterward, you can hear a resonance after you stop for 4 seconds. And the acoustics are so exquisite that you can detect the timbre of individual voices that have been singing around you. But a fine irony to sing Mennonite songs in Constantine's palace. This is the Kaiser. You know, Kaiser is a German word for Caesar. North of the Alps, and that's Charlemagne. Would you believe that Charlemagne there with his imperial sword, and by the way, Charlemagne imposed Christianity on our forebears with the sword. Would you believe that this is a statue on the tower of the Grossmünster of Zurich? He is supposed to have been the one who ordered the building of that building. Here is the original one. It's down in the crypt now of the Grossmünster. And there again you see the sword of his authority and his imperial crown, crowned up at Aachen in the Lower Rhine. The word of God remains in eternity. Boniface, or Bonifacius, bringing the gospel to the tribes of Europe. Let's see, killed up at Dokkum in Friesland, and started in Fulda, he is memorialized because he preached down there in Bavaria, or in Baden-Württemberg. And he brought the gospel from the British Isles to the continent. And there you see met his death at Dokkum at the hands of the European, would we call them savages, the Gauls. However, the Christian story, the Hebrew and Greek Bible came so that in every church there was likely to be iconic representation of that story. You know, you see what this scene is. In fresco, and that is pigment embedded in wet plaster in the wall of a church. But would you be surprised if I were to tell you that this is a long hidden fresco in the wall of the church in the town of, it's in the Simmental now, and it's next to Lautenbach, Erlenbach, in the Simmental in Bern. And this is the church where we believe Jacob Ammann, as a baby, was baptized into the Reformed Church. They had forgotten about these until they took the whitewash of the Reformation off of it, and here all the walls were covered with biblical scenes. Here again, this happens to be up in Frankfurt, in the cathedral there. But you would know the stories of the Bible. I don't think John would have to be that totally passed out on Jesus' breast there. But this looks like Peter to me. I don't know. All right. And look, interestingly, here is a little image of a lamb on this plate. A wood carving in the cathedral there. This is from a Swiss church. To me, it's highly symbolic. A sword is being given to Peter, the first pope. But what sword? That's the whole question. In Switzerland, the sword protects the delicate baby, and the bishop is there with his authority, and the armor of the knight and the cross on the flag itself is all blended into one scene. It was the disentangling of those motifs that characterized the emergence of the Anabaptists. I'll skip that one. Here's just another scene in a church somewhere in Baden-Württemberg. Again, the biblical scenes enacted and reenacted over and over. Now, I showed this picture last night. It's from Prague. And the hero of Prague is John Hus. 100 years before Martin Luther, he preached in a way and in a university there that awakened people and awakened them not only to the abuses of the church of the time, but of the gospel itself. He, of course, as you know, was treacherously lured down to Constance, where he was burned at the stake. As they prepared to burn him, he said, today you are roasting a goose. Hus means goose, John Hus. But in 100 years will come a white swan, and you will hear from him. Well, Martin Luther came 100 years later. This is a picture on a pillar in, I don't know where it was in Germany, indicating the welding together of the church bishop's authority with that of the prince. In fact, the prince bishop, the first bishop, ruled large swaths of Germany. They were welded together. This is the bishop's Hofhaltung, the bishop's warehouse, the prince bishop, the first bishop, and the local serfs, or if not serfs, the peons, all had to bring their tribute in, and he had to have a place to store it. That was his wealth, because they worked for him. They didn't own their own land. He owned it. He was the representative of Christ and of the force of government. Here is a picture showing what was common in Strasbourg, which became a Protestant city, by the way, in the Reformation. Once a year, they read from the Schwerbrief, the oath letter, and all the young men, 21 or over, have to hold up 2 fingers and promise at the cost of their own life to defend the city. That was an annual ritual. This is what the internet is to us. This is what it was to Europe. I could compare it in so many ways. But when information could fly from one end of Europe to the other in 2 weeks in multiple copies, something is going to change. As Marshall McLuhan said, the medium is the message. You change the medium, and society changes with it. Down in Switzerland, at this battle, there was a chaplain named Ulrich Zwingli, a young fellow. As the Swiss carried the cross of Christ against their enemies, maybe from the south, Zwingli looked on and said, "This can't be right." And he began to preach against the Swiss having commercial soldiers. Up in Thuringia, in Saxony, Martin Luther was walking home, young lawyer-to-be, when lightning struck down a companion. And in his own mortal fright, he said, he promised God that he would be a monk if he spared his life. And he did become an Augustinian monk. On another path was this man from Rotterdam who taught at the University of Basel, and he was one of Zwingli's professors, a humanist, that is, not in the sense of anti-Christian, far from it, But he looked at the humanities, that is, at the classics, Greek and Latin, and was a figure in the so-called Renaissance. He paraphrased into the German the epistles of St. Paul into Latin through Dr. Erasmus of Rotterdam, briefly written and clearly set forth through Master Leo Jude, who was, Leo Jude, by the way, was a pastor in Zurich. In other words, now people can read without having to be, they can get the savor of the original scriptures on their tongue. Let's look at Zurich in a moment. Here are the Alps. This is Lake Zurich. And we are looking southeast there. And the Lake Zurich empties into the Limmat River that comes through Zurich. And here you see Twin Towers. That's the big church, Grossmünster. Here's the, I believe that's the Frauenkirche, Our Lady's Church, and that's St. Peter's Church. We'll get other views. Okay, here's the Lake Zurich, the Zurichsee, and here is the Limmat starting to come through. Now, what do you see in this picture painted almost in the year or so that Conrad Grebel was born? You see the Grendel across here that protects from foreign shipping. You see the Wasserkirche, the water church built on a little island. You see the jail, the Wellenturm, or the Wellenberg. You see the wall, the city wall. There were 13 towers on the wall, went all around. The smaller third of the city was on this side of the river. The bigger two-thirds was over here. You see the guild houses here. Under these arcades, the craftspersons would do their thing. Shoemakers or metal workers, woodworkers or whatever. And here's a sign of one of the guilds. Conrad Grebel's dad was, Jacob Grebel, was one of the masters of one of the guilds, the Iron Guild. Inside the Grossmünster, one little fresco has survived the Reformation. And it's in a little niche right when you walk in there, in the big door. Here's Mary and Jesus. And a little bit of that color, that medieval color, that would have been there all over the walls when Conrad Grebel was a boy. Here's a picture from 56 years later, but it's almost the same. Here's your Grossmünster. Here's your water church. Here's your town hall. Here's the Limmat coming through. You see the fishermen's huts there and there. And up here is the Lindenhof, the linden trees crowning a hill, what was the original Roman fortress. And the Romans built a bridge across here. And it went across here and went up through here. And right up in here. Oh, let me think. No, I'm not that far over. Oh, where am I here? I'm sorry. Yes, right here. Here's where Conrad Grebel lived. And this is where Zwingli lived. Just a stone's throw away. We'll get into that later. I pulled this picture out of the time just to represent that Conrad's mother and father were people of substance. Conrad's father, Jacob Grebel, was a trusted diplomat and, as I said, head of the master of the Iron Guild and one of the, not only the 212 city council, but the inner council of Blue Bloods, the 50, the so-called the 50. When Conrad was about 6 years old or so, his dad came out to this township, into this little town, into this castle, and was the supervisor or the governor of the district of Grüningen. And so Conrad would have lived for a while as a boy in that castle. This is a monastery, an aerial view of a monastery, of a convent for nuns in Zurich, and Conrad's aunt Agatha was a nun here. This became very notorious after the Reformation because it was used as a jail for Anabaptists, so-called Urtenbach Cloister. Skip that. I have dug up old portraits of people of that time. We don't have any of Conrad, but here's a young man. He looks serious. He looks a little moody. And actually, Conrad Grebel was a moody young man. This is clearly a man of prestige and wealth. In fact, it's a Roman emperor, Maximilian. You can tell it by his nose. And he was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Maximilian I. And in order to influence the Swiss to send their young men to fight for... See, the empire wanted, and the pope wanted Swiss soldiers. The king of France wanted first Swiss soldiers. The Swiss soldiers would fight harder for money than anybody else to defend their own hearths, because that was the Swiss main export. It's young. They had nothing else to export. And that's how they got money. Well, anyway, through Maximilian giving out scholarships, Conrad attended the University of Vienna as a boy. There he met this teacher. He would have been younger than this portrait indicates. He was also from Switzerland. He was the poet laureate of the Holy Roman Empire. His name was Joachim von Watt, or classicized into Vadian. Vadian welcomed Conrad Grebel on several levels. He said, "This young man is destined to be among the brightest lights of the Swiss Renaissance, the humanist or classicist of the future." He also fell in love with Conrad's sister, Martha. In 1518, there was a sickness went through Vienna, and Vadian left Vienna, and he took Conrad back home. And this is just south of Zurich. This is Lucerne. And up above Lucerne is Mount Pilatus. Now, maybe you've been up here on this, taking the cable car up there. It's a striking scene when you look down over Lake Lucerne. Anyway, they took a walk up there, and because of that walk, Vadian mentioned it later. There you go again. They took the pastor of this church along up there. I don't know how far up they went, but there was supposed to be a little lake that had a legend with it, connected with Pontius Pilate. Clearly, it's pure mythology. It's still called Pilatus today, but Pontius Pilate was supposed to be buried up there. Well, anyway, in the lake, and they went up to look at that. Now, at this time, what's happening in Rome? St. Peter's is being built. Who's paying for it? Well, as you know, the Pope Leo sent out preachers to sell indulgences. And you know this story, so I'm not going to go over it again. But you know that really got to Luther, this Augustinian. By this now, he's a professor now at the University of Wittenberg. And you know the story how in 1517 he posted on the door his 95 theses, which are primarily one protest after another and against indulgences. This is the door of the university church today with those 95 theses inscribed in bronze. Above it, an effigy of Luther and his friend and scholar Melanchthon worshiping Jesus on the cross. Luther was summoned because he had burnt the bull. He had burnt the paper that went out from the Pope condemning him, which said, "Rise, O Lord, a wild beast has broken forth in your dominion." He was summoned to an imperial diet at Worms. This is the empire signal of the Holy Roman Empire. And here is Charles V, who traveled all the way up to Worms in the Palatinate and summoned Luther over from Saxony or from Thuringen to answer. Now, here is Martin Luther, the monk. And I think this might be... Yeah, this is a scholar, Mr. Eck, pointing to the Bible. And Luther is defending himself. As you remember, here are the bishops and officials listening. I think I may have another picture. These are all imaginary pictures, of course. Yeah, there he is again. See, this tonsured monk here. And this must be the... I think this is Max... Charles V. And this would be the scholar that's accusing him. You know, he is supposed to have said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I can do no other. God help me." And so forth. Well, whether he actually said those words he made that point. And as you know, then he had safe passage, but he got out of there fast. And by the way, here he is represented in a statue begun in the 1850s in Worms, with his hand on the Bible, looking back to that spot where, by the way, the palace is gone, where that meeting was. But he's looking back toward there next to the St. Peter's Church. And under here it says, Ich kann nicht anders, I can do no other. At the base of the statue, here is Savonarola. Here is, I think, either John Hus or John Wycliffe. And in the back are Peter Waldo. And there's four of these who were reformers before Luther. Back here is Melanchthon. Here's a Reuchlin, another scholar, and so forth. And all around here, all around these medallions, are the cities that went along with Luther's Reformation. The whole thing is to look like a fortress. A mighty fortress is our God. It's based on Luther's hymn. Well, Luther there has his hand on the Bible. He looks defiant. He called on the German nobles, particularly Philip of Hesse and Frederick of Saxony. And you know, depending on where you stand when you look at this, he looks mighty, mighty brave, doesn't he? He's risking his life. But watch, when we walk a little backwards over this way, look what happens to the perspective. You see, he's behind the sword of the nobles. That's the difference between the Anabaptists and Zwingli and Luther. They felt that they needed to have that protection. This bayonet is on the rifle of a ceremonial Swiss guard at the Vatican. To this day, there are 100 Swiss guards there in memory of the time when the Swiss guards were the most enviously coveted. The King of France, it was said, had his private circle of 100 Swiss guards. And when he was captured in a battle, I think, with Spain, it wasn't until the last of his 100th Swiss guards had been killed. Now we're back where we started. We'll come back to Zurich again. Here is Ulrich Zwingli. He was smarter than anybody else in Zurich. There were 200 monks and nuns and others. They couldn't read Greek and Hebrew and Latin like he could. He had been to the University of Basel, and he was a very bright man. When he stood up in the pulpit in the beginning of January in 1520, he said, "Now look, I've got the New Testament open in front of me. It's in Greek, and I'm going to give it to you straight. And I'm going to preach in your own vernacular. I'm not going to look the other way and talk in Latin." It was a sensation, because when you start with Matthew 1, within a week or two, you're at Matthew 5. It reminds me of what Harvey Cox said at the Harvard Divinity School when undergraduates would enroll in his religion course. He said when he read to them the actual words of the Sermon on the Mount, it would get totally quiet. They just hadn't heard. They just had never been impacted like that. Conrad was not there at the time. He was in Paris, mind you. He'd gone to Paris, where he was just wasting his time. And he was at the University of Paris, and with a guilty conscience. But he wrote home to his brother-in-law, Vadian, and said, Zurich is a lucky city to have a pastor like Ulrich Zwingli. He is state-of-the-art in terms of Reformation. Conrad, I wouldn't say, was a spiritually interested man yet at the time. This is a modern artistic evocation of the sense of doom that came along with the plague that hit Paris, Zurich, all over. Killed 30,000 people in Paris. Conrad and his friends in the dormitory at the University of Paris had to go and live somewhere else. And he survived it. And Zwingli got very sick. Thought he was going to die. But when he recovered, he felt that God was saving his life in order for him to lead first Zurich, then Switzerland, and then all Europe in Reformation. Now, Conrad's dad, this is the town hall. It's not the building that's there now. Here is the Guild of the Snake, the Schnecken. And over here is the river, and over there is Our Lady's Church. Well, Conrad's dad, as I told you, was a member of the small council here. And Zwingli, well, let me, called for a, this is inside that building, called for a debate over whether or not they were going to reform the town of Zurich. Here is a Barfusser, a Franciscan, he's a monk. And Zwingli is debating him. Zwingli has a hold of a big Bible. Here sit the religious, the monks and the nuns. Over here sits the town council. And Zwingli is setting forth, the interpreting the scriptures in order to have the town council listen in on whether or not they want to approve of his... See, they had already hired him because he was against commercial soldiery, and he was for reforming the church. And they had something to gain by this because they represent the upcoming business class. And they're tired of supporting these 200 monks and nuns and all kinds of medieval Catholic institutional infrastructure of Zurich that's costing a lot of tax money when it's not needed. And so Zwingli, they hired him and they pay his salary. And after he preached there, why, they said, go ahead, Zwingli, we're with you. Zwingli then put out a book with 56 theses. Luther had 95. At the end of that, this is what I'm about, from A to Z. He published it because the Catholic bishop got on his case. At the end of the book, he got young Conrad Grebel to put in a poem. And Conrad signs this poem in gratitude for the restored gospel. Harold Bender says this is the evidence of Conrad Grebel's conversion. Now, it's all in Latin. You know, he was a literary fellow, and he put in some Greek here. And he before this, in his letters to his brother-in-law, and we have dozens of them, it's all full of classical allusions to Greek and Latin literature. And here he writes a very stylish poem in a certain genre that literary scholars recognize. He says, well, here's a whole list of what he considers dangerous and false practices of the bishops. He said, they are now, let them rage all they want to, because the word of the gospel is leading them in strong triumph, duket, and will perpetually lead them in triumph, those who are in name bishops, but in fact voracious wolves, let them rage all together. It was an angry young poem by Conrad Grebel. Some people, you know, like to edit history and leave out all the things that don't fit the way they look at things in 2000 and, what is it now, 7? Conrad had a girlfriend. His name is Barbara. And he didn't dare tell his parents because they wanted a wife with money. They were blue bloods. They got money from the days of the knights. Von Grebel, you know, I don't have time to go into all that. But anyhow, where he got this girl, we have no idea. Some think she was an ex-nun or something. He didn't tell his parents. As a matter of fact, he actually moved in. They lived together. Up in Germany, Martin Luther was sitting in this room translating the Bible, the New Testament, in the castle. He was hid there in the Wartburg. Translating the Bible from Greek into the New Testament, an act by which many scholars claim he really gave shape to the modern form of the German language. You'd never guess what this is to keep his feet off this cold floor. The vertebrae of a whale. Vertebra, piece of a backbone of a whale. A second discussion called. Why? In Zurich. Why? Because young people were starting to do things. You know, some people are the first over the barricades before everybody else is ready to follow them. They break things down, glass starts breaking, you hear noises at night. That means a big change is coming. But Zwingli said, now wait a minute here. Let's not lose our status. The Pope says we are a bunch of fanatics and the Catholics are angry at us. Let's do this deliberately. Let's have another discussion. Here he is, again with a big Bible. This is the second disputation. Now let us imagine that this is Conrad Grebel listening. He's now, by the way, he got married. His mother, he said, she's raging like a mad person when they found out that he had married this girl. And, of course, having just come back from the University of Paris, he's got no money. His dad will not give him the rest of the scholarship because he thinks that Conrad is wasting things. So here's this young couple living in the Zwingli household, in the Grebel household, estranged from their parents, practically. Because Jacob Grebel, Conrad's dad, and the mother, are part of the establishment. And Conrad just loves Ulrich Zwingli, just admires him. And Zwingli says, I'm going to start a college, a Reformed Evangelical College in the Grossmünster, to teach our new ministers, who aren't going to be priests in the Catholic Church anymore, to teach them Hebrew and Greek. And Conrad, you're going to tell them the Greek, and your buddy Felix Mons is going to be the Hebrew instructor. However, here's a big change in October 1523. I don't know where the town council is sitting. Maybe back here with these hats. Well, I guess. Anyhow, in the second discussion, Zwingli plans to lead them through a menu of disputed items and look at them from a scriptural point of view. Now, let me remind you that the Catholic bishop up at Konstanz, Lake Konstanz, the Bodensee, as they call it, says you have no business having a church council. I am your bishop. I am part of the hierarchy. Oh, Zwingli says, no, we, the city of Zurich, constitute a congregation, about 7,000 people in the city. We constitute a congregation, a hermeneutic community. We can handle this ourselves. I've studied under Erasmus. We have people that can translate the scriptures. Thank you very much. And so that's what they're doing here. The first point was that they brought up on this in October 1523 was the Mass, the reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ. And after due discussion and deliberation and scriptural quotation, they concluded that the Mass was unscriptural. Now, the town council is listening because Zwingli isn't going to make a move, you know, until the town council is with him. And, all right, it's unbiblical. Next point. Purgatory. At this point, Conrad Grebel gets up and talks. He says, one minute, please, and I'm going to paraphrase here. Now that we have decided that the Mass is unbiblical by Scripture, what are we going to do about it? See, that's the Anabaptist question. Not just what is theoretically true. Not what can you just write down on a piece of paper. But how are we going to obey this vision of the Sermon on the Mount? And more than the Sermon on the Mount, follow Christ. And as Zwingli said, we'll check with the town council on that. At that, another young priest who was more hot-headed than Conrad, and Conrad was a hothead, jumps up and said, oh no, Meister Zwingli, the Holy Spirit has already decided. We won't ask the town council. Well, Zwingli said now, and I'm paraphrasing, he says, we won't ask them so much what as to when. That was the beginning of the end for Conrad Grebel and Zwingli. He's basically asking himself the question, now wait, who's in charge here? And he wrote a letter that fall. He wrote two next fall. He wrote two letters, one to Martin Luther and one to a man named Thomas Münzer. And we have one of those letters. We know Luther got his, but never answered it. And the other one didn't answer it because he was killed before he could answer it. But we do know that in the letter to Thomas Münzer, which we have word for word, and I'll show you some of the handwriting of it in a moment, Conrad says to Thomas Münzer, Zeug mit das Wort. proceed with the word, move with the word, use the word, capital W O R D, to form a church of Christ. Now that's not what Luther said. That's not what Zwingli said. He's latent in him is that germinating the seed of what kind of church will truly answer Jesus' call to the kingdom of God. Is it a hierarchy with authority coming down from top figures? Is it an institution? Is it linked with the empire or whatever is in charge, the king or the town council or anything? Or is the church free? And must it be free? Now, this is that posture there is a very appropriate, because to tell the truth, before long, Conrad was writing to his brother-in-law, Vadian, in the town of St. Gallen. He said, no, the people that are supposed to be leading the reform here are actually misleading it. And he meant Zwingli, whom before he had practically worshipped. Around that time, as soon as they saw which way the wind was blowing, young radicals, including some who were meeting with Conrad Grebel in Bible studies, took their own action. And here we see a picture, contemporary drawing, painting, at the gate of the city of Zurich, tearing down the big wooden crucifix that everybody knew about there. This woman looks a little upset, doesn't she? And what are you doing, she says. They say, what are you doing? We've got to tear this down and give it to the wood to the poor for firewood. Well, you know, Zwingli said, that's all I need. You young fellows going off the half-cocked and proving that we're in a bunch of fanatics and so forth. And well, that's what happened. Here's the Grossmünster. And around this time, there's a drawing of peasants, farmers, talking with each other. You know, the church was cracking at the seams. People were saying, now that the words of the scriptures were getting out and preachers were calling for the peasants to claim their rights. Here's a fellow in soft raiment, as Jesus put it. And here's the castle he lives in. And here's the land that he owns, and these peasants have to work on and give him half their produce. And there, he's not popular with them anymore. That's the so-called peasants' uprisings of 1524. And the call of the peasant for Freiheit, freedom. You know, the communists really praised the peasants' wars of the 1524s. They even praised the Anabaptists. They said, you're ahead of your time. You saw the beginning of the end of the Middle Ages before others did. Well, here are peasants from the 1520s. They didn't even have sophisticated weapons, but they had their stuff, their forks and their flails and their farm equipment and their homemade cudgels. And they scared Luther very badly. He said, we can't have this. Put them down, strike them down any way you can, stab them in the back. We have to have order. If you don't have order, you don't have anything. Well, whether you like it or not, and whether Harold Bender liked it or not, it's quite clear that in many places where there were peasants uprising, at the same time, the Anabaptists were emerging among them. Now, we have to think clearly about this. The Anabaptists had to decide very early on how they were going to respond to injustice. The Anabaptists had a very strong sense of injustice, but they had made a decision, as we'll note in a moment. Those that survived had decided that they themselves would lay down the sword. Not all Anabaptists laid down the sword. There were times when the majority hadn't. But it was from the minority that said, yes, things are injustice. Yes, but vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God will take care of that. Here's how the authorities, the people in the soft raiment, reacted to people who protested. There's a weight hanging on this man, and here's the fellow turning the winch. They're administering truth serum to this fellow who was probably linked with the Anabaptists, and here's the secretary to take down his confession. Remember that our officials in Washington also approved waterboarding and rather rough methods because you have to do it to protect your society. This is Conrad Grebel's letter to Thomas Munzer. I want to pick out a couple words for you, and I think you can get them. He says, Christians are as sheep in the middle of among wolves. And he said they have to, through trouble and persecution, they have to suffer it. And will be baptized that way. And come to the fatherland through such experiences. And he says at the bottom, they use also neither worldly sword, shout, nor war, because by them is killing, gar abgetan. Killing is completely put away. That was before he was baptized. So he was on the way to that nonviolent thing even before he... Some scholars have tried to say that the Anabaptists only became non-resistant when they saw they couldn't win any other way. But that's not proven by this. This is a letter that Conrad wrote to his brother-in-law, and that's his seal. See the coat of arms, the rampant lion of the Grebels, CG. This is one of the towers of the Grossmünster. We're now in the Saturday afternoon, January 21, 1525. One of the priests had a consort, that is a woman. Everybody knew she was his common law wife. His name was John Mons. Anna Mons lived in one of these houses back here. We don't know which roof. And one Saturday night in January 21, 1526, and you know I'm skipping over much of the story here. Basically, a priest who had come to town from the east, from Chur, Georg Blaurock, Georg Hayakob, with a blue coat. They prayed because they had been told either to get their children baptized and stop talking themselves or get out. They had been called in here and had a big debate in the town hall. This is, by the way, a picture drawn by an unfriendly artist of that meeting. And they were told to stop meeting together, stop protesting. They had met for Bible studies now for a year and a half or so. And so they met in Anna Mons' house. And there, George Blaurock with a blue coat, after prayer, about 16 people were there in that house, said to Conrad Grebel, Conrad, for God's sake, give me the true Christian baptism. And Conrad took water and baptized him. And then they went around the circle and baptized the rest. That was a truly revolutionary, you know, after more than a millennium. That was the breakthrough. That was a moment that goes straight in spiritual like electricity from that moment to this one right here where we're sitting. This is about where that house stood, and they must have used water pumped up from the Limmat River. And I often dip my hand in that water when I'm leading a tour there up the Neustadtgasse to about where the Mons house would have been. The next week, Conrad took off after that. He headed north up toward the Rhine. But others went out here to this fishing village of Zollikon. And there they had a week-long... the pastor... I can't think of his name now. The professor of church history at the University of Zurich who wrote Brüder in Christo, Brothers in Christ. What was his name? Fritz Blanke, thank you, wrote a lovely little book in which he described what happened when these people who were baptized right here, right inside the wall, behind the Grossmünster, Saturday night, moved out here to the house of Rudy Thoman, a farmer there. And basically, they met all week. They had communion, they had baptisms and everything, until the authorities sent police out here and broke it up. That broke up that first congregation. And Fritz Blanke, who wrote very respectfully of this, said that called that the First Anabaptist Congregation, and it was broken up effectively. But it was like when you try to put out a fire, and you get it to stop, and then...